turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and this morning we're going to be looking at a story that is likely familiar to us, but is worth going over regardless. This morning we're going to be looking at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So before we get into it, just an introductory thought to help us help prepare us for this. Mankind all shares one destination. Mankind shares one destination. Or one destiny. Mankind shares one destiny. And that destiny is, we are all going to die. Now, I'm sorry if you thought you were going to live forever. I'm still at that stage where I feel like I'm going to live forever. But I am told that it goes by much quicker than I think. And the reality is, unless the Lord comes, we are all going to die. In one way or another, we are all going to depart. Our physical body is going to break down, and we will be put into the ground. That is something that we all face. That is something that we have faced since the very beginning, since the fall of mankind. What did God tell Adam? The day you eat of this fruit, you will die. And Adam introduced death into the world, and we, as all of Adam's children, get to inherit that curse of death. We will all die. I'm sorry if you're hoping for a nice, lovely, light message today that would fill you with all kinds of joy, but that's not what we're going to have this morning. Something else. We share one common destiny, one common fate, right? We're all going to die. And something else we share in common is we will all go to one of two destinations. We will all go to one of two destinations. Scripture teaches plainly that our existence does not end when our physical bodies die. We as human beings, contrary to what the evolutionists might tell you, are made up of more than just flesh. We are made up of more than just our body. In fact, there is a spiritual element to humanity. That is why we are unique among the creatures. There is an immaterial part of us that exists, that you cannot see, that you cannot touch, but is there, but is real, and that part of you will last forever. Though our bodies will break down, we will continue on. We are eternal in the sense that we will live forever. And we will all go after death, after we leave this earth, after our physical body dies, to one of two destinations. And that brings us to the message this morning. We're going to be looking at the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And we can read through the text and pray, and we'll get right into it. So Luke chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 19. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades," and some translations will read in hell. "He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Our Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together to read and consider your word and the truths that it contains. I pray that your spirit would be among us this morning, that the word spoken would be according to your word, and that we would walk away knowing you all the more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So before we get into the specifics of this story, we have to ask, what kind of story is this? What is going on? Why did Jesus give us this account? Is this, is what we just read a parable? Is it a story? Is it an actual event that happened? It's unique in a lot of ways. For instance, this is the only story that Jesus tells where there is a named character, and that character being Lazarus. So it's also not stated to be a parable, though that doesn't mean that it is one. And in my mind, I've gone back and forth. Is this simply a story that Jesus is told as an illustration, or is this an actual event that happened that Jesus is now retelling? And I'm not sure there's a definitive answer for that, but it is told among a series of stories and parables that go all the way back to chapter 15. So this is told at the very end of a long string of stories and parables, when the tax collectors and sinners gathered together to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were also present, and they were grumbling at these things. So this is the audience that Jesus is telling these stories to. Now, why did Jesus tell this specific story? If we're to go back in the chapter at verse 14, we see some of the events that lead up to this. Remember, Jesus has been telling stories all day. The tax collectors and the sinners are there, but also the Pharisees are there. Jesus told a story concerning a corrupt manager. He discussed money a few times in this story. And in verse 14, we read, Now the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And Jesus said to them, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. We talked a little bit about this last week, the Pharisees, how in front of men, in front of their peers, and in front of those who are underneath them, they exalt themselves. The Pharisees were the holy men of Israel. If you wanted to be a follower of God in the nation of Israel, you would look to a Pharisee to see what he was doing, and you would seek to follow that Pharisee in what he was doing. These were these zealous men. However, the reality is, as they were claiming to be followers of God, the truth is that they were not. They had, in many ways, replaced the law of God with their own traditions. They had forsaken the law of God for their own man-made rules, and they had traded in the scriptures for that which is not God-breathed. Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now, Jesus was a very upfront and blunt man. He did not mince words. When Jesus had a problem with someone, he came out and said it. What's Jesus saying here? God knows your hearts. You people are evil. You look good in front of everyone else, but in reality, you are wicked. I wouldn't have the guts to say that to someone to their face, but that's what separates me from the Lord Jesus. He comes out and says it. And Jesus, knowing all men, we know that what Jesus said is true. In verse 16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail." Now, this goes back to, again, what we looked at last week. What did the Pharisees do? They traded the law and the prophets for their own traditions. They traded that which was God-breathed for that which was not. They were trading the law and the prophets and their intention for their own form of religiosity, a religiosity that looks good on the outside, but in reality was detestable to God. And that really is every single religion. If you look at the holy men of every single religion, you might see someone who on the outside appears to be a very holy person, a very disciplined person, a very kind and generous, self-controlled person. But the reality is they have forsaken the law of God. And the reality is they are enemies of God. And that is the truth about these Pharisees as well. So it is in this context that Jesus tells this story about a rich man. And while Lazarus is named, the story in reality is about this rich man. He is the central figure of this story. So now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. When the Pharisees would have heard this, this would have been a man that they could have related to. And that's why Jesus introduced this man. This is a man who, in the eyes of the Pharisees, would have been a holy man. He would have been blessed by God. And the evidence of that would have been his riches. That's how things worked in the mind of many Pharisees. They were the first proponents of the prosperity gospel, where if you are rich, that means that you are pleasing to God. And if you do the things that are pleasing to God, you will ultimately end up rich. That's how the Pharisees viewed it. And if you are poor, well, that meant that God had it out for you. That meant that you must have been a very evil person. This is the very same theology that Job's friends had. Remember, when Job was in distress, what did his friends come along and say? Well, you must have done something wrong because God only does this to people who do things that are wrong. Now, confess what you did wrong, Job. And so the Pharisees had that very same theology. And the Pharisees, because they oftentimes were wealthy, they oftentimes would dress in fine clothes. They would receive the fine greetings at the synagogue and at the dinner table. They would be put at the highest, at the head of the dinner table. Because of all these things, they viewed themselves as being very blessed by God. Now, it is true, we don't want to disconnect physical blessings from God's blessings. That's true, but that's not the ultimate evidence for whether or not someone is right with God. But this rich man is introduced because the Pharisees would have very easily been able to relate to him. Now, this rich man habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, so the best clothes. And the purple clothing, it may not be necessarily significant to us. I'm sure most of us have some kind of purple clothing. I see some are even wearing some articles of purple clothing. But back then, in the days of Jesus, you couldn't just order a purple shirt from China. Dyeing clothes was a very expensive process, and the purple dye that was used in purple clothing was some of the most expensive, and hence, purple clothing was reserved for royalty. Yeah, it was kings and governors and only the richest of the rich who would wear purple clothing, and it set them apart. Similarly, he dressed in fine linen, and he joyously lived in splendor every single day of his life. So in this earth, this guy had it all. He had no problems. If he wanted something, he could get it. If he wanted to go somewhere, he could go there. He was absolutely free. He had the resources to acquire whatever he wanted, and every single day was a party to this man, a man who lived in absolute leisure. And then we have another man introduced, and this man is to serve as the absolute contrast to the rich man that we just saw. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at the gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. We have, on the one hand, with the rich man, best of the best, most comfortable life you could imagine. And then the absolute contrast, this poor man, Lazarus. Lazarus was laid at the gate. This man, Lazarus, must have been crippled in some way. He didn't say that he himself went to the gate. No, he was laid there. He couldn't go anywhere else. Instead, he was covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. This man can provide nothing for himself. He is absolutely helpless. He cannot go anywhere. He is in constant misery because of the sores that cover his body. And he is there in the hopes, hoping against hope, that maybe, just maybe, the scraps that this rich man has that are normally thrown to the dogs, maybe one of those will find its way towards me, and I'll just have that tiny little morsel so that I can continue my miserable existence for just one more day. What a horrible contrast, what a stark contrast between these two. And besides that, it says, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. If that wasn't bad enough, we have his sores, and then the dogs come along. And when we think of dogs, we think of our pets, right? Man's best friend, etc., etc. In those days, when that was not what a dog was. In those days, dogs were vermin. Dogs were varmint. Dogs were foul beasts. You didn't want anything to do with dogs. If this was told in the modern day in Atlantic, Iowa, it would have been said that even the raccoons from the street were coming and licking his sores. So it's not that these nice little doggies are coming along to comfort this man. No, these are wild mongrels who are licking up the nastiness that is seeping out of this man's skin. A terrible, horrible existence that this man must have had. And the Pharisees, as they're listening, what may be going on in their minds? They hear of the rich man, oh, blessed by God, blessed by God. And they hear of the poor man, oh, this man must have been absolutely awful for these things to happen to him. What a horrible, horrible sinner, getting exactly what he deserves. We continue reading. Now the poor man died. And the Pharisees may have thought, as he deserved. But Jesus goes on, and he was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died also and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus at his bosom. And this verse is where we get the first lesson I want you to take away from today. We all share a common destiny. That destiny is death. We will all die, whether rich or poor, no matter what. There's no amount of money that can keep anyone alive. And we will all go to one of two destinations. We see where this man Lazarus goes. He went to Abraham's bosom. A way of thinking about it is he went to where Abraham was. Now, where was Abraham? Abraham was in heaven. He was in the presence of God. And Lazarus went to where Abraham was. Similarly, the rich man died. And where did he go? It doesn't say anything about angels coming and taking him away. It says that he died and he was buried. And then in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. So one common destiny, we all die, but two different destinations. Lazarus went to heaven. And the rich man went to Hades, the name used in the New Testament to describe hell. Now, we can distinguish between Hades and the lake of fire, but ultimately, it's hell, what is being described here. He is receiving now the punishment that is due to his sin. The word Hades, as we read it in some translations, that word has a general meaning of the grave, right? It can be used to describe simply the grave, just like Sheol in the Old Testament describes the grave. Everyone goes to the grave, right? But in the New Testament, it's sometimes used to distinguish where those who are apart from Christ go. That is to Hades, to hell. And this would have been a shock. The Pharisees listening really wouldn't have been able to understand what's going on. We have a poor man who dies and he goes to where Abraham is. And we have this rich man who is supposedly blessed by God, a son of Abraham. Remember what the Pharisees would often hold to. We're children of Abraham. We're children of God because of that. We're not at enmity with God. But here this rich man goes somewhere else. He is away from where Abraham is, and he wakes up in hell. Now the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So when we think of heaven and hell, you know, and when we think of the story and why Jesus is telling the story, one reason this may simply just be a story and not a retelling of a real event is because of this interaction we see. Jesus may indeed just be using this to, kind of like how we might say, if someone were to come back from the dead, this is what he would say, right? If Jesus is now pointing to, if there's a man who is in hell, this is how he would respond. Remember, the story is about this rich man. So, lesson one, we share a common destiny, and we'll go to two destinations. And in the second lesson, I'd like to talk just a little bit about the nature of hell, which we see with this rich man. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he is in torment. And we continue reading, he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now the Lord Jesus speaks more about hell than any other person in the scriptures. No one talks about hell more than Jesus. Jesus even talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. And hell is not a pleasant topic. Yeah, I didn't pick this passage because, oh, I love to talk about hell. Let's all talk about hell because it's such a fun thing to talk about. No, it is not a pleasant topic, but Jesus told the truth. Jesus wanted us to know the truth, and he warned us of it. Jesus speaks of it more than any other person in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus warns the listeners, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Matthew 18, verse 9, Jesus warns, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into a fiery hell. Jesus warns about hell, the fire where their worm will not die and their suffering will never end. Hell is the place where God's wrath and judgment is carried out against sinners. That is the very nature of hell. That is why hell exists, so that God can carry out the justice that is due against sin. In Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God says, behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins will die. Remember at the very beginning of Scripture, God warned Adam, the day you eat of this fruit, you will die. In Revelation 20, verse 18, we read, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A word that is often used to describe the place of punishment is Gehenna. And Gehenna refers to a real place. Gehenna was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem that was constantly burning. This was the common dump where garbage and unwanted things would be discarded, and it was constantly on fire. And Jesus used Gehenna to describe the nature of the suffering that is going to take place for those who are apart from Christ. In hell, there is going to be pain and suffering, described as burning. Hell is a real thing, and those who are in hell will experience real torment. As we see with this rich man, he is completely conscious of everything that is happening in hell. He's completely conscious of everything that is happening to him. The sinners who are in hell are fully aware of their suffering. There's a lot of ideas going around that try to soften what the Bible teaches about hell. And one of those ideas is, well, the sinner is thrown into hell, but they're not aware of it. So they still receive the punishment that is due to them, but they aren't aware of what is happening. That's not the case. That's not what we read here with this rich man. Hell is also described by Jesus as outer darkness. What is one thing that people who don't know what the scriptures say about hell? Well, it's going to be a place where they get to party with their friends, right? There's no beer in heaven, so let's have a blast in hell. Isn't that what people like to say? Things along those lines. Jesus describes hell as an outer darkness. Hell is not the party that many people think it is going to be. Hell is a place of absolute isolation and loneliness and darkness. To have a better understanding of exactly what the sinner will experience in hell, we can look to what Jesus experienced when he was on the cross. Before Jesus went to the cross, remember the agony that he experienced in the garden, just at the thought of what was going to happen to him on that cross. Now, was Jesus afraid of the nails and the scourging and the crown of thorns? No. There have been many, many saints throughout the ages who have joyfully taken that exact same punishment. So what was he agonizing over in that garden? The fact that the wrath of God that is being poured out against sinners in hell was going to be poured out on him. Jesus was about to receive the wrath that was due to sinners. When he was on that cross, it was not just the nails, it was not just the thirst. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that Jesus was indeed crushed by the Father. The wrath that is due to sinners fell on Jesus. We can have some idea of what Jesus was expecting when we look at his agony in the garden. What happened? He started to sweat drops of blood. Hell is so miserable. Hell is real. And we see with this rich man, when he finds himself in hell, he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Now again, is this simply a story, a metaphorical retelling, just to give us an idea of what is going on here? It's hard to say. But we see with this rich man that any amount of relief would have meant everything to him. You know, he didn't say, "Get me out of here." He said, "No, just even the smallest drop of water on my tongue, the smallest bit of relief, if I can just have that." Hell is a place that is unbearable. It is unbearable to the point where even the smallest bit of relief would mean everything. So that's something to understand about the nature of hell. That's what Jesus teaches us, and it's something that we need to be aware of, because Jesus didn't teach us these things so that we could be miserable. No, he taught us these things so that we would be warned, so we would realize the reality of this place. Continuing on, we read, "Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. A third lesson, lesson number one, we all share a common destiny with two destinations. Lesson two, the nature of hell. And then lesson three, the duration of hell. Once one is in hell, there is no escape. As Abraham says in this story, there is a chasm between us, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Once someone is in hell, there is no escape. For one, there's a number of reasons that hell is eternal. We may think that it is unfair that someone would spend an eternity in hell for only a lifetime of sins, right? There's only a limited number of sins that we can commit in this life. So why is it that we should pay for those sins for eternity? That's something that we might ask, and that's something that you yourself might have asked as we think about this topic. There's a number of reasons why hell is eternal. For one, they have transgressed, those who are in hell, have sinned against an infinitely holy and eternal God. And because God is so great, because God is so infinite and eternal, the only just punishment is equal to that of the sin. Now, if I were to walk up to someone in the street and push them down, they might get mad at me. But the consequences for that, the earthly consequences, aren't going to be all that severe. Now, let's say I went to someone who has a higher authority than just the average Joe on the street. Let's say I walked up to a police officer and pushed him on the ground. Todd, when you were working State Patrol, if I walked up to you and pushed you on the ground, what would have you done? You would have arrested me, right? Yeah. So the consequences just went up a notch. The consequences are higher. Why? Because of the authority of the person that I've transgressed against. Now let's say I went to the President of the United States and I pushed him down. How much more severe would the consequences be? Let's go to the greatest being in the universe. When we transgress against this infinitely holy and just being, God, and all sin committed is against God. So does this make sense? How the punishment would be equal to the one to whom we have transgressed against? And another reason that hell is eternal is that once the sinner is in hell, they do not stop sinning. Once the sinner is in hell, they do not stop sinning. When we are here on this earth, our sin is restrained by the Holy Spirit. Even the most wicked sinner here alive on this earth that we can think of, in some ways, is still being restrained by the Holy Spirit. There are things that he will not be able to do. But in hell, that restraint is all gone. And the sinner is now able to freely express their rebellion and hatred against God for eternity. This rich man, we see that his self-centeredness when he was in hell did not end. What did he say? Send Lazarus over to help. Just as he treated Lazarus as a doormat in his life, he wanted to do the same thing in this next one. We see the reversal in roles between this rich man and Lazarus. Where this rich man was once comfortable in life, we see Lazarus is now comfortable with Abraham. Where this rich man once had everything he needed, now he can't even get the smallest bit of relief. Where this rich man was once surrounded by servants to do his will, he was now completely alone. But then we see the reversal with Lazarus. When Lazarus couldn't get any comfort, he was now being comforted for all eternity. Where Lazarus couldn't get a scrap, he was now at the Lord's banquet table, where he would never go hungry. Where Lazarus was not cared about by his fellow countrymen, he was now being cared about by Abraham. So, for those who are apart from Christ, the riches of this world that they enjoy, those things will be completely reversed when they find themselves in hell. Now, continuing on, as we're running out of time. And the rich man then said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And this brings us to our fourth lesson. We have seen hell, but this fourth lesson tells us that God's word provides a means of escape. Now, for those who are in hell, there is no escape from hell. But for those who are not there yet, for those who are not there yet, who are bound to go there, there is a means of escape. And that means of escape is contained in the word of God. Now, this rich man realized that there was no longer any hope for him, but there was some for his brothers. He probably realized that his brothers really were no different than he was, and they were going to share the same fate. So how can his brothers escape this horrible fate? Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." God's word provides the means of escape. All of Scripture points to Jesus, does it not? And what did Jesus come to do? To take away sin. To take away the punishment for sin. When we come to Jesus, we can escape the justice that is due to us for our sin. Now, scriptures aren't a guide on how to become perfect. That's how many people would view it. Oh, the scripture, they just teach you how to be a good person, and then when you're a good person, you don't get to go to hell. No, that's not the story of scripture. That's not the message of scripture. The message of scripture is you are not a good person, judgment is coming, but God has provided a means of escape. God has provided a means of escape, and that means is through the Lord Jesus. The entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed ahead to that. What happened? The animal was sacrificed so that person who is offering the sacrifice would not have to die. And Jesus, when he came, what did John call Jesus? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We have the Law and the Prophets. We have Scripture. We have God's Word. And that Word points us to Jesus. How is it that we can escape this horrible fate that this man is enduring and will endure for eternity? Well, we look to the Law and the Prophets. We look to the Scriptures, and we look to the one that those Scriptures are pointing to. Now that we have that completed message, we look to the Lord Jesus. The scriptures are the story of how God saves his people, not how his people save themselves. And we can even see this in Lazarus. I didn't get into this before, but even the name Lazarus comes from the Hebrew name Eleazar. And that name Eleazar means the one whom God helps. So how did Lazarus end up where he was at? How did Lazarus end up where Abraham was? Well, because he was the one who God helps, ultimately. And the scriptures reveal that, how that is so, how these things can be. So lesson number four, God's word provides a means of escape. Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But this wasn't enough for the rich man. The rich man, likewise, probably had those things too. He was probably a good Jew as anyone else. But he did not go to them, just as the Pharisees have abandoned the law and the prophets, just as they forsake the law. This rich man likely did the very same thing. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And then Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And this gets to our fifth and final lesson. If we don't accept what God has revealed in the scriptures, we won't accept anything else. The rejection of God's word, the rejection of what God has revealed in scriptures, has nothing to do with a lack of evidence. It has nothing to do with a lack of it being compelling. It has nothing to do with any of those things. We've all heard those excuses. "Oh, well, I can't believe this because there's not enough evidence that this is true," or anything like that. No. The reason people reject has everything to do with a rebellious heart. They come up with all kinds of excuses, but ultimately it's because the heart has traded the truth for a lie. If someone does not listen to the scriptures, they're not going to listen to anything else. If those scriptures are not sufficient evidence for that person, to bow the knee to Christ, then nothing else will. And that really is, that really shows just the absolute hardness of a man's heart. That if he rejects what God has said in his word, he's going to reject everything else. And how many times have we heard people say, well, if God were to perform a miracle right now, I would believe in him. No, that's absolutely not true. And we see that even here. Similarly, you know, we just as Abraham said, no, they won't believe even if a man rises from the dead. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they want to believe if a man rises from the dead. And we see this exact same thing played out. Because there's another man named Lazarus, a real man whom Jesus knew, who died. He died and he was buried for 4 days. And everyone knew that Lazarus was dead. However, what happened when Jesus went there? He says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth. Now, at that point, did all the scribes and the Pharisees who were plotting against Jesus say, oh, wow, he raised someone from the dead. He must be the real deal. Oh, if only he had done that earlier, we would have followed him that much sooner. That's not what they said. Remember, they instead plotted to put Lazarus to death. Uh-oh, he's alive again. We better kill him. We need to cover this up. And we see this truth compounded even further when Jesus himself rose from the dead. They didn't stop and say, oh, wow, turns out everything he said was true. Now I'll follow him. What did they do when they heard of the resurrection? They covered it up. They paid the guards to say the disciples came and stole the body at night. And that really is the ultimate concluding lesson. So lessons, just real quick. The five lessons we looked at. We all share one common destiny, and we will go to one of two destinations. Lesson two, the nature of hell. Hell is a place of torment where sinners will rightfully receive the justice that is due to them. Lesson number three, hell is eternal. There is no escape. There is no getting out of it. Once you are in hell, you are set. And a positive lesson to that is heaven also is eternal. Once we are in heaven, there's no way that we are getting cast out. There's no way that we could go to the other side. Lesson number four, God's word provides a means of escape. We can look to the law and the prophets. We can look to the servant in Isaiah 53. We can look at the gospels. We can see what Jesus has done in the place of sinners. God has revealed himself in his word, and he has provided that means of escape. We, too, can all be named Lazarus, the one who God helps. And lesson number five, if we don't accept these things, if we don't accept what God has revealed in the scriptures, we won't accept anything else. Are you waiting for something beyond just what we read? Are you waiting to say, okay, God, I'm just waiting for you to give me a sign. Just give me that big old sign and then I'll believe. It's not going to happen. God has already given you everything that you need, and it is sufficient. Believe in the scriptures. Escape from this wrath that is to come. And enjoy the eternal life that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this word, and though this is not a pleasant topic to discuss, we thank you that your Son has warned us of what is to come. We thank you that Jesus was able to be upfront with us, that he was able to tell us hard truths, and that we are able to take these truths to heart. We thank you for your word, for providing a means of escape for the justice that is due to our sins. All of us stand guilty before you. All of us stand worthy of being thrown into hell, but you are the God who helps. You are the God who has provided a means for escape, and you are a God who has pointed us to him through your word. I pray that we would continue to cling to that cross where your servant took that hell that we deserved. And I pray that anyone in here who has not heeded the warning of Scripture, that they would do so this very hour. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.